let's turn to John's Gospel. So we're working our way through John's Gospel, and we are finding ourselves in chapter 12 today, verses 36 to 50. We're going to look at it under two headings. As you'll see, they should appear. There you go. Why refuse to believe and believe or stay in the dark? It's what we find in this text. So John 12, just turn to it myself, would be good. It's on page 6 or page 762. So we'll start from verse 36. Let me just pray a moment as we come to look at this together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light of Jesus. And as we read here, we pray that we might not refuse to believe, but we may come to you, walk with you, and experience the fullness of the life you would have for us. So open our hearts now as we come to your word, and be our help in Jesus' name. Amen. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you get your census form this week? Did some of you guys get your census form? No, not yet. The census guy appeared at our door during the week. And I've been looking at the form. It happens every, 4 years, I suppose. And when you come to the section of what is your religion, have you seen that? The very first option, do you know what the first option is? No religion. I don't think it used to be like that, but I think that used to be the last option. Now it's number one option to tick, no religion. And Ireland is changing, and therefore that has gone top of the list. And a lot of the reason why people have gone from saying they belong to a particular church to no religion is, a lot of it's focused on the scandals that they've seen in church and all the pain that that's brought. Now, what if blue sky thinking? You could go back before all of this church stuff began and see everything Jesus did for yourself without all the stuff that's been disappointing about belief. What if you could go back there, see all that Jesus did for himself, see the miracles he did, like turning water to wine, bringing people from death to life, healing those who were ill and sick. What if you could see all of that? Would you, would Ireland want God if they could have God without all of the scandals and so-called organized religion? Well, this part of the Bible says, no, no, you wouldn't. Because those who did have that direct experience themselves, they didn't believe. So look at how it's put to us in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. It's categorically clear, isn't it? The writer doesn't pretend that it was in any way different. The Bible doesn't pretend. It's not like propaganda. There's no spin about how it presents things to us. Here we are, right at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And what are we met with? We're met with unbelief. And we're told explicitly people wouldn't believe, despite everything that they had seen. Most looking on and most listening in at this time, they don't buy it. And so the inevitable question comes, well, if they didn't buy it then and they saw it for themselves, why should any of us believe today? But there's an exasperation about how it's recorded in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these things, it's asking the question, why refuse to believe? Why refuse to believe? Even after they had seen all that Jesus had done in their presence, right under their noses, it's not as if Jesus was exposed somehow as a kind of fake. That didn't happen. He had done miraculous signs, all of these, and they had seen them. They were in presence of that. They had all the evidence they needed. And so the question John is asking us and asking of this, those who were present, is why? Why refuse to believe? On what grounds? But still they would not believe. They didn't want to believe. And so they refused to believe. Now, this isn't news in the book itself, because we're told right at the start of the Gospel of John that Jesus would come to his own and that his own wouldn't recognize him. That he would come to his own and his own would not receive him. He would not be recognized and he would be rejected. And sometimes we say, or those around us say, well, I'd believe if only I had enough evidence, then I would believe. Or I believe if the church wasn't so hypocritical and such a mess, well, maybe then I would believe. I believe if, and we might have our various reasons as to what we would say in that regard. But this text makes it clear to us that you won't believe if you're determined not to believe. And it challenges you to think, what actually is the basis upon which you are not believing? And asking the question of why? Why refuse to believe? Come on ahead. And sometimes, as we wrestle through these things, sometimes there's a pressure to come up with the right answers for ourselves or for other people who are asking us. But not all questions that are put to us, or not all questions that we even have ourselves, are in search of an answer. Actually, sometimes it's just as a reason, a mechanism, just to carry on rejecting. So coming back again, blue sky thinking, if you had a satisfactory answer, do you think that you would believe? Now you might look at this very passage and say, well, these guys saw firsthand and they didn't believe, so why would anybody else? But this text shows us that even unbelief doesn't outmaneuver God or displace his intentions. See what the next verse tells us. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed their message? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So even unbelief in God demonstrates that you should believe in God. The crowds don't believe, and John says that even that fulfills God's bigger purposes. And he then quotes a much older text to demonstrate that reality. Some 700 years before this was anticipated in the book of Isaiah, Lucy read for us. Back then, Isaiah the prophet was given the job of reaching out to a people, and he was told in advance that they wouldn't listen to anything he said, that they would reject what he said. In fact, the preaching that he would bring to the people would in fact be the very reason why they rejected God. And that's what happened. And so too, with the message of Jesus, people refused to believe despite everything, the power of God revealed in all of his miraculous work, and still they wouldn't believe. But John goes further in verses 39 to 40. He says, for this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Well, that reads like unbelief is God's fault. Surely he only has himself to blame if he's the one who's blinded eyes and deadened hearts, as it says in verse 40. Well, I don't know about your experience, but personally, I have never met somebody who came to me who said, I want to be a Christian, but God won't let me. I've yet to experience that. God doesn't force people into unbelief and then refuse to rescue them from it. But what he does do is he hands people over to their own desires of wanting to reject him. And they are not neutral people. Most of the time, people are set dead against God. Their hearts are deadened against him, and they don't want anything got to do with him. And God confirms that. There comes a point where he bolts the door that has been shut to keep him out. And context here is vital, as always. And in Isaiah's time, the people that are hardened and blinded, they have been vehemently rejecting God. For ages, they are chosen to turn their back on him explicitly. And in that respect, God hands them over to the consequences of that decision. And that is form of his judgment. I mean, who would have ever have thought that God giving you the very thing you want could be a form of judgment and the very worst thing that you could need? But the question remains, why would you refuse to believe? Why reject Jesus? That's the question of verse 37. Why would you do that? And what John quotes in Isaiah doesn't take our responsibility away, but it does tell us that none of us can escape the purposes of God, not even if you are determined to not believe. Even in your unbelief, you cannot outmaneuver God's purposes. So again, the question is why? Why refuse to believe? And if God is ultimately in control, and yet we're responsible for our actions, that should drive us to ask him to intervene. To ask him to intervene in our own blindness and the unbelief we see around us, because clearly he's the only one in the position to do anything about it. And remember where this text is placed in John's gospel. Right after Jesus had spoken about how he will give his life to rescue you from the darkness of unbelief. He is about to sabotage darkness from the inside out and defeat it. And he calls on you to trust him and to follow him. He came through the other side of it himself, and he is calling you to trust him through that darkness. He's defeated it. He rose again from the dead. And this heart of hearing and seeing is only part of the picture, because Jesus is mid-purpose in how he is going to address it. And the cross brings about a great reversal and great hope. And the similar reality is expressed in Isaiah, which starts out so bleak, but it introduces us to a figure known as the suffering servant, which was looking forward to Jesus, who is unlike anybody would expect. And he secures a new beginning. And Jesus is bringing that reality to bear. But at this point, everybody looking on refuses to believe. They won't accept it. And Isaiah said this, verse 41, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So what Isaiah saw in that overwhelming, immense vision that we read about in chapter 6 was nothing less than the glory of Jesus himself. In his pre-incarnate self. He saw it and he spoke of it. He couldn't but speak because of what he saw. So overwhelmed he was with the glory of God. Even knowing that his message wouldn't be well received, he couldn't but speak. And this Jesus now is standing among those who refuse to believe. So you see, it's more than not just believing in Jesus. It's not believing in God himself. That's who Isaiah saw 700 years before. So why not believe? Why refuse this Jesus? Well, if you were to answer that, you might say, well, it's a bit complicated. And it is a bit complicated here too, in verses 42 to 43. Yet at the same time, many believed, even among the leaders. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. At the same time, many did believe, even among the leaders. And so the option of believing is still there. It is still occurring. And some do believe, but it's a bit complicated. They keep it quiet. They're afraid to speak up about it. They're afraid to be associated with Jesus because of what others will think and because of the implications for their lives and the cultural implications for them, the social implications for them, that they'll get kicked out of the synagogue. It's just as much a problem then as it is now. Belief was no easier then than now, no less challenging then than it is now. In this instance, those among the leaders, they believed, but they didn't want to be shamed for that. They didn't want to be excluded from their community. I mean, to be kicked out of the synagogue at that time was to be ostracized and to be uncomfortably different, to stick out for all the wrong reasons, to be out of the loop and to be looked down upon. They see enough to know that believing makes sense, but they don't yet take that public step because at this point at least, we don't know what happened to all of them, but at this point at least, they love what others think more than what God thinks. We're told explicitly they love praise from men, from others, more than praise from God, verse 43. So why refuse to believe? Maybe this is your answer. Maybe this is your answer right here. You just don't want to be different. You don't want to stick out. You don't want to be a Jesus freak. You don't want the antagonism, the difference that comes with it, the shame of it in today's culture, which is so vehemently opposed to these things. What's it going to be for us, the praise from others or the praise from God? This is the unmistakable challenge put before us. Maybe you do believe, but it's complicated. And you keep it quiet for much the same reasons. Maybe you're fearful that your friendships are going to suffer, or your career prospects will be stymied. Maybe your family, for some of you, in your cultures, your home cultures. Maybe family already have cut you completely off, or you fear that they might if you were to say. Those are real concerns. They will say you have shamed them. Those fears are real and biting. The desire to be loved and accepted, we all feel that. It's real and it's strong. And through all this, Jesus has been repeatedly calling his hearers to walk with him, to trust him with these realities, with these implications. He is right in the middle of it himself and takes it to the extreme experience of rejection through the cross in order to enable us to journey through these realities. He understands the hardship and the costs. And I think it's reassuring that we read something like this here in the text. It doesn't pretend otherwise. It tells us, yeah, what we're experiencing, others have. And we're beginning to see something of the truth when we start to feel these realities in our experience. Where are we going to go with them? We can't have an anonymous faith. We can't have a completely silent faith. But it tells us that we're not alone in feeling the impact of that. Now, some here among these leaders, they do later go on to publicly associate themselves with Jesus. Nicodemus does. Joseph of Arimathea, another figure who does that. They associate themselves explicitly with Jesus and around the time of his burial. But if you're feeling that tension, it does show that you're beginning to grasp the reality of Jesus. And the question keeps coming, why refuse to believe? Can the praise of others and being a people pleaser ever outweigh the praise that comes from God himself? It's the question the text is putting to us. And Jesus takes it forward in the next section to say, believe or stay in the dark, in verses 44 to 50. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe me only, but in the one who sent me. In that census form, you have, what is your religion? The first one, no religion. Then you've got a series of options. You can mark down whatever it is, right? I mean, why not simply go down a less problematic route than this Jesus one? Sure, is that not a valid way forward? I mean, that's certainly one that's considered valid culturally. I mean, why be so exclusive and intolerant and cause the tension in people's lives here in the first place? And Jesus gives us a compelling reason in this section. He says he is not to be thought of as anything less than God himself. And this is the final public appeal from Jesus. So from now on, he retreats from the crowds and he focuses only on the disciples. So what we have here is a condensed version of all that he has been saying thus far. And there's an urgency about it as he appeals for a response. He appeals for belief in light of what he is saying. And he is saying, believe or stay in the dark. Even if the context of rejection and opposition comes, he cries out to those listening in this final window of opportunity to grasp what he is saying and to believe. And to believe in him, because to believe in him is to believe in God. It's the same thing, he insists. Verse 45, he goes on, when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. That's God the Father, God. I have come into the light, into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You see what he's saying here in this final public appeal? He's saying, Jesus is not to be thought of as some mere holy man. He's not to be thought of as the most recent and even the best of all prophets. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. That is what he is saying. You look at me, you look at the one who sent me, God the Father. You're looking at God himself. You're listening to God himself. Don't miss the weight of what Jesus says in this section and the implications of it. You cannot believe in God, the true God, and reject Jesus. You cannot do that. Because Jesus insists he is God's supreme self-disclosure. That he is God in person, walking, talking, healing, and now appealing to those listeners around him to believe that he is so. To turn away from their rejection and to believe. Verse 45, when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And he insists that we believe or stay in the dark. Verse 46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You're in the dark without him. There's no other light elsewhere. Now, I've been in many interfaith dialogue events in my time. Some on campuses where all the different faiths represented come together and they discuss things. And at one of those meetings, I had a conversation with one of those present and I said, well, what do you make of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? And he said, oh yes, I know Jesus is the light, but we all have little lights and we can show each other the way. But is that what Jesus says? Jesus says, verse 46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. In other words, you don't believe in me. You've got no light. You're in the dark. There's no little lights. Jesus says, I am the light, and there's no little lights anywhere else, only dark. It's me or the dark, Jesus insists. And John is making it emphatically clear to us in this last appeal of Jesus' public ministry That is emphatically so, and the dark is not a good place to be. That the darkness is used metaphorically in John, and it is a place of divine judgment and condemnation for our desire to dispose of God. And Jesus, God himself, came in the flesh to show us the true light and to bring us out of the dark. Not to give us an optional little light. Jesus goes on, "As for the person who hears my words, verse 47, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Maybe you think verse 47 sounds a bit more like it. Look, Jesus doesn't judge himself. It says it explicitly there. What's all the fuss about? He says he's only come to save, that he's not going to judge anybody. So why are you judging me? And if Jesus says it's not the place to judge, well, why should any of the rest of us? Well, look what he goes on to say, verse 48. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So Jesus' first role will be to save and not to judge. And he goes to the cross in this first role. He comes in humility. But he will come again in this last day, as he puts it here in verse 48. And at that point, he does come as the judge. And there will be judgment and condemnation for those who have not believed what he had to say. They'll be judged by his words. "That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." To reject Jesus and to reject his words is to stay in the dark and therefore to be confronted with condemnation when all is said and done. That's why you don't look for little lights elsewhere. That's why you either believe or you stay in the dark. They're strong words, but remember, Jesus is the one speaking here. He is the light. He is going to go to the cross to provide a way out of condemnation, as he himself is condemned in our place. And in light of that reality, he issues this warning. He issues the warning in love and in utter integrity, not as some kind of hate-filled bigot, but as a love-driven light. And time and again, he emphasizes that he's not speaking as a loner or as some kind of unusually gifted charismatic figure, but as God himself, the one Isaiah saw in all of his glory. Verse 49, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus is the one with the intention. He is one with, rather, the intention of the Father. They are completely unified. He was sent by and submits to the command of the Father as God the Son can uniquely do. He has obeyed that command perfectly thus far, and he will continue to, right through the cross and the resurrection, right to the bitter end and to the hope that's revealed on the other side. He enters the darkness till it's defeated, and light prevails. And as the resurrection blazes, what Jesus says is what God says. And what God says leads to eternal life. Verse 50. And it's striking in that sense is that top of the list is no religion. And what will you fill in? What will the census say when it's all done and counted? What if, again, blue sky thinking, you could go back before all of this church stuff began, before everything seemed to get so messed up as you may perceive it, and see what Jesus did for yourself. If you could go back, look at the miracles, listen to him, see him, witness him. Would Ireland want God if they could have God without all the things that you have as reasons for not believing? This text is challenging you to think that through and asking you, what's holding you back? What's holding back those around you? Why refuse to believe? And why fear what other people think? Why fear others? Why choose the opinion of others over Jesus if he is who he says he is? You can trust him to journey with you. It's complicated, you might say. Well, it is, but don't let that stop you. Believe or stay in the dark. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these are challenging, searching words. And we pray that your Spirit would embed them in our hearts, that we may question our own unbelief and turn to Jesus to walk in his light. Keep us from the darkness. And we pray that you help us when we live among hostile culture, many ways, where we struggle with the impact this has on our workplaces, on our daily lives. And we pray that you would help us to help one another with that and to depend on you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing again as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper together in a moment. So let's stand and sing. Mm-hmm.